the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, by which we come to the end of this wonderful book and our series on Proverbs. Last Sunday we had in chapter 30 a feast of poetic beauty with many rich allusions to nature in the surprising setting of stern warnings about arrogance. And now the book ends with these words from this unknown king, Lemuel, which his mother gave him. The longer final section of the chapter is thought by some to be anonymous and to have no connection with the first 9 verses, but it is obviously wisely placed, for you see, framed in the form of an acrostic, each verse beginning with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, as the acrostic of the long psalm begins each section with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It is a wonderful piece of construction. Verses 10 to 31 provide a picture of a wife of noble character, but the first 9 verses feature a mother's warnings to her son of the chief dangers young men in privileged positions are exposed to with regard to their choices in life, especially early in life. Indeed, this royal mother might easily be the kind of woman portrayed in the latter part of the chapter. And so in looking over the notes of the sermon on this chapter given in May 1981, I read this about the first 9 verses. It might not be a bad thing for us to think of this passage, I said then, in May 1981, it might not be a bad thing for us to think of this passage in relation to our Prince of Wales or his younger brother Andrew, and to pray for them. Alas, our prayers had little effect, for that was before the marriage of either of them. I like the coming together, the juxtaposition, as is the word, of these two phrases in verse 2, son of my womb and son of my vows. That's wonderful, isn't it? And I cannot help thinking of Hannah, Samuel's mother, and Rebecca, Jacob's mother, not to say of Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, and Mary, Jesus' mother. Who will say what transactions women with child make with God? To say nothing of fathers, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, for example, with regard to the future of their expected offspring. How many gifted men and women have been given to the world and to Christ's church because a parent, a prospective parent, was led to become so burdened about their precious child that they did private business with the Lord in respect of him or her. A church or nation, not only individuals, but a church or nation could be saved, have been saved by such means. But now as to... I said in 1981 that it was a long time since we had preached a sermon, as I did, on wine, women, and song. I cannot trace the occasion now or the date, but I remember it distinctly. I think the emphasis then was principally, for I can't even find the notes of it. I think the emphasis then was principally on strong drink. And that, as we know, along with drugs today, as we've been hearing tonight, is the cause of many other evils, deadly accidents, foul deeds, not to say the ruination of homes and of businesses and business life. The point in verses 3-7 is that it is strange for a man with high responsibilities for others, such as a king, to anesthetize himself by intoxication to the extent that he forgets his responsibilities. If people could see themselves under the influence of strong drink. You know, our church officer, who is a former grocer, has seen more strong drink than he has cared for. And sometimes he says to me, when we are driving home, especially late on a Sunday evening, when the streets are littered with drunks, what do these creatures see in drinking themselves senseless and stupid? And what folly for any person in responsibility to endanger himself and others by such wicked folly. But then reason doesn't come into it. That is why it is so bad. And at best, such soporifics only help men forget their worries temporarily. But that doesn't solve the problems. For they are still there to be tackled. Often with a very sore head when they come to their senses. The most pathetic of such characters are those who, having assumed certain responsibilities and having proved themselves unfit for them, shy away from their duty and simply let the tow, the rope, go with the bucket. Mind you, when trying to help such people, one needs to moderate one's indignation, one's ire, one's anger, before one speaks or acts. But at the same time, the sooner a burning coal that has fallen on the carpet is tackled, the better. And part of the corrective one applies to leaders and rulers who have evaded their responsibilities, part of the corrective is to show them how important it is to be just and fair in their dealings with those under them, particularly the poor, who may have no one to speak for them, and who can so easily be set aside by legalistic bureaucracy, or by heartless men clawing their way to the top. We must bravely speak up for such needy people and judge them fairly. And to do so, we need to know sufficient about them to deal with their problems. And that takes time and patience and much listening and finding out, sometimes from other interested parties, what is the best way to counsel and advise. For one must do so as objectively as possible, remembering that before one pronounces and decides about anyone, there are always two sides to every story. All of which is a good introduction, is it not, to the woman of virtue from verse 10 onwards, who also, like Lemuel's mother, has children. For a great deal of the wisdom we discuss in the book of Proverbs is learned at mother's knee or father's knee. At least the principles of right and wrong, of justice and fair play, of honesty and charity. It is not so with every mother, but with such a mother or wife as portrayed in this final chapter, her strong personality is obviously informed by the fact that she is what she is before God. That's what she is. She lives her life before God, and that marks her whole existence. The passage doesn't parade her religion. Oh, no. Is there anything more nauseous and objectionable than someone parading their religion? It is almost bound to be false. For here you see in this book, which is part of the Word of God, God's name is not mentioned. Had you thought of that? While we've been reading from chapter 1 to chapter 31 of Proverbs, there is no reference to God at all in Proverbs until the second last verse of the book. It is so also in the Song of Songs and in the book of Esther. Now, there's a word to glib prattlers parading and trading the names of God and the mechanics of their religion before all and sundry with unwearied repetition. This woman's whole life and character is built upon her faith in God. And we are going to look at her portrait. But first of all, we are to see that a woman of such noble character is beyond material price. She is the greatest natural gift any man can have, says Proverbs 18 and 22. I always think, you know, it is intriguing that Martin Luther, in his great hymn, A Safe Stronghold Our God Is Still, says of those things which a man may lose, the last one, after life, goods, honor, children, is his wife. She is the last earthly blessing he would care to lose. And this seems borne out by verse 11, if you look at it, because it says, her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing. But what does lack nothing mean? It is spoil he doesn't lack, and that can be taken in the broadest and most practical sense. He has every possible boon because he has such an excellent wife. For one thing, she is an excellent manager, and that is certainly borne out by the succeeding verses. She does him good, not harm, all the days of her life. Isn't there something tremendously round and full and satisfying about that? When two people find their complement in each other and work together for their mutual good, and of course when that happy mutual acceptance of each other and cooperation with each other is built upon the solid foundation of faith in Christ, then that is an everlastingly secure base for any kind of operation, whether building a home or a family or a business or anything connected with the service of Christ's church or indeed the community. One often thinks of Lydia, the businesswoman of Thyatira, you remember, who went across to Europe to Philippi, presumably on business, Acts chapter 16, where she met some women who had gone to the riverside to pray, since apparently there was nowhere else they could have privacy to pray. But that didn't daunt these women, and it was there that Paul met her, and she was converted. The Lord knew what he was doing, you see, in not providing a place for these women to pray, or else Lydia might never have met these women, or the Apostle Paul. The Lord knew what he was doing in nabbing her, as he did, indeed, Saul of Tarsus. He has an eye, you see, as our Lord, for a useful person. I often think of my seeming chance encounter with James Philip sitting next to me in psychology class in 1941. What a fruitful 50 years has ensued from that so-called chance encounter, not to speak of his dear brother, George. Not only so, but I think of the team here, often, alas, depleted by one kind of loss or another, but its nucleus remaining true and faithful and being preserved wonderfully in body and soul. I marvel at the combination of skills represented by a mere handful of folk here who are practically indispensable to the work, although, of course, in the end, none of us are indispensable. The Lord always has new people. Think, for instance, of how expertly our men supervise the colossal work of renovating this set of buildings. I envy my dear African brother, Philip Mwinde, watching the progress of the workmen from his high window across the road from the church. He says, these workmen are doing fascinating work, and he wants me to come up and see it. And these two Alberts know more about what is going on than any of us. We could spend hours listening to lectures they could give on the processes and progress of the work from its inception. Thank goodness the choice of teams for the Lord's work is left to him. Who could have gathered such a set of people as he has done around here? Some of you must know that you were sent by God as his gift to this place. As Paul tells us, let me read of it to you in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. 4 and 7. He says, but to each of one grace, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And the gifts to men are often men, you see. God gives gifts to his church in men and women to serve him. Then the 11th verse says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And you might say, Bill, some to do almost everything, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all, this is a marvelous verse, see the cumulative effect of this until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. But back to our woman. This woman is a person of judgment. She selects wool and flax from the animal and vegetable kingdoms and works with it, presumably to make garments like Dorcas, you remember, in Acts 9:36, who was always doing good and helping the poor. Those who are diligent and industrious will always have a little more than they need for themselves to give to others who have greater need. And this woman had foresight. She looked ahead to see what she would need in the future and went out to discover where she might find it, even bringing it from afar, like a merchant ship, which is a remarkable figure for a woman, isn't it? A merchant ship. She's first up in the morning before daylight, and that's very early in the Middle East. The food which she provides seems to refer not only to her acquiring it, but doling it out, perhaps even cooking it herself, although she has servant girls. She's probably one with them in their work, which is the best way to work with servants. The boss should be the hardest worker. Not the one who runs away when there's any back-breaking work to be done, to leave everything to his or her underlings. This woman is also thinking of expanding her business and her domestic interests, and she's an eye for a fruitful field, which she may buy with her earnings to plant a vineyard. She therefore works harder than ever and sees that she is prospering. And so she goes on almost day and night spinning the distaff. Have you seen a woman spinning wool? A fascinating task. And weaving to make garments, as verse 24 says. And you see, it is at this point that we begin to think one, two, or three things about this woman. Perhaps first, we fear that she will wear herself out. She will crack up. She's too busy. What drives her on? Is it ambition to get on and make money and become known as a successful businesswoman so that she can vie with other women or other men indeed? Well, all such thinking gets a shock at verse 20. For we find she is a woman supremely charitable, and a great deal of her energy is exerted not in her own interests at all, or for her own household, but for the poor and the needy. Not that she neglects her own household, as so many religious, social, not to say political workers do. The members of her household are well supplied with everything they need for their sustenance and comfort and true pleasure. She's no spoil sport either, this woman. Beyond all that, she sends her husband out to business and to attend to the affairs of the community and take his seat among the elders at the gate of the city, where all the affairs of mutual interest are discussed among the men. And he is well turned out. And the fact that he emerges from a well-run household is clear by his poise and dignity and the serenity of his bearing. As to herself, her clothing is, as Peter speaks of it, you remember, he seems to have had a fair understanding of women and their ways, did the Apostle Peter. And I like this best in the Authorized Version. Listen to this. Whose adorning is not outward, of the plaiting of the hair and of wearing gold or putting on fine apparel, but of hidden virtue, the inner self, as the New International Version has it, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is, says Peter, in the sight of God, of great price. For he says, after this manner in the old time, holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. That's how they dressed, in the meekness and the grace of Christian womanhood. 1 Peter 3, 3-5. But they would never have been shabby or unkempt. Someone was noting this morning after the service how well dressed many of our young folk were. Well, about 20, 30 years ago, most of the students coming around here looked like tramps. But I think many have learned that in the Lord's day, it is honorable to the Lord to be decently dressed. Jesus' own robe may have been patched,
but it would always have been clean. So here she is clothed with strength and dignity, and can laugh at the forebodings of the future, and she can face any adversity which may arise. She speaks with wisdom. Ah, this is hesed, that great Old Testament word for faithful covenant love. She has a gentle and gracious care for others, and is graciously pleased to instruct others in anything of value she herself knows or has found out. She is an excellent manager of her household, and there's not an idle bone in her body. She is also a supremely balanced person. There is nothing frantic or obsessed or demented about her care for her household or for others. You have heard, haven't you, of the woman who cared so much for others that the others had a hunted look and had to run from her lest they were devoured or at least smothered with, quote, kindness. There's a kindness, you know, which is so killing that one has sometimes to say, enough! What's all this sinead all? C.S. Lewis wrote about the woman who loved to be a master for her household until she made everyone's life a misery. She was never done telling them all she did for them until they wished she would do nothing so that she wouldn't be able to deave, that is, deafen them with her boasting about it. It must be awful for a man to come home at the end of the day to a long recital of all his lady wife has done all day, but never a word about his day and what he has done. Isn't it best to take note of the other person first, and even so not as a prelude to an interminable tale about oneself? For if you defer to the other person, you might hear what would make your own affairs pale into insignificance. But you see, this was a happy household. There is a beautiful mutual trust and regard in this home. The husband and children bless the wife and mother and praise her. That is to say, they not only appreciate her, but say so. They say so. Her service is noted and commented on. The food she prepares, if anything nice can be said, it is said. How grudging, I find this amongst Christians, how grudging and silent some people can be before others, as if they were not aware that you have to go out to people in cordiality if you are to establish and maintain good relationships with them. I have a friend at Jasmine Park in the city hospital in her 80s, who is the life and soul of the party there. They all love her. When our woman's husband appears among the men at the city gate, everyone knows the kind of household he has come from, and they respect him, not only for his own sake, but for hers. Yet she puts on no act for other people's benefit, no deceptive charm, which some put on like their war paint. I think war paint is a good word for it, since there is often an aggression about painted women which starts with the face but goes on to their oncoming manner. Nothing could be more repulsive to men if women understood it. And the secret of this astonishing woman's life and achievements Is left, as I hinted before, is left almost to the last. What is it? That she is a woman who fears, that is, worships the Lord. All the virtue, all the industry, all the grace comes from that. She fears and serves the Lord by these means we have been discussing. Her industry, her service, and her devotion to others is done for God, whom she loves and fears, and consequently she prospers, and her reward for her service of others with all her teaching and training is being laid up in heaven, not on earth, which she will meet on reaching the pearly gates. Although her virtues have already been proclaimed by the men at the gates of the earthly city, where her husband is so well respected. Now, you see, we would need to read, in view of this, we would need to read this word portrait backwards, starting from the woman's fear and worship of the Lord, from which beginning and foundation we go on to see that she is a woman of quality and character and of many gifts and abilities. She also seems to have excellent health, which is a blessing, and God has given her a partner worthy of her, and children who rise up and call her blessed. But the supreme quality of the portrait stems from the fact that whatever natural gifts she has have been informed, inspired, and thoroughly conditioned by her God-fearingness. Sometimes, you know, when one sees elements in other people's lives which leave much to be desired, one is tempted to say, I wonder if that has ever been taken to the Lord in prayer. Are we aware of our faults as others are of them? A spirit of harassment of others, or of a moaning, self-regarding spirit complaining about everything, the children perhaps, because they have been let climb over the crown of your head and absolutely rule the household. You see, sometimes in public, a mother bent above all and pandering to every whim of her selfish little darlings, until you feel like saying to her, woman, don't ruin that child with too much attention and a surfeit of lavish gifts. Say no to him or her occasionally. Teach them. No. Now and then, we must all learn to accept God's no's for our good. In a household where there is no order, no rules of discipline and tidiness, in fact, no time to be silent and quiet and to learn to behave well, little ones can become a nightmare. And one waits to see what the little rascals will do next as they cunningly watch to see how far they can go. This is to abandon control. And it arises because we ourselves are not under control. And you see, it is those who are under heavenly discipline who will seek to inculcate discipline into their charges, whether they are children or servants or even masters. There is a tremendous dignity which comes from being under authority. Did you know that? That's a paradox, isn't it? A tremendous dignity which comes from being under authority. Yes, this is a strange paradox, but it's true. Jesus marveled at the centurion. I'll never get over this. And lots of the commentators don't see it or don't mention it. Jesus marveled at the centurion who saw himself as under, saw Jesus himself as under the authority of his heavenly Father. It was an astonishing discernment for an alleged heathen, wasn't it? But a true one, you see. He saw that this man, this wonderful man, was under authority. It is that which made Jesus what he was on earth. Being under control, he was in control, and therefore was able to control and gear everything around him to his own higher purposes, even his death, when it came. Do you see that? Let me ask you, and I ask myself too, are you under this kind of control? It is certainly the best way to bend things legitimately to your control, including your family and loved ones and fellow workmen. Surely the marks of a happy, purposeful and reposeful family is that one is constantly deferring to the Lord, not saying so, but doing so. It makes for true humility. And you see, with that humility comes a call to live for Christ, and the courage to help discipline others and to create an environment around one, wherever one is, of order out of, often out of chaos. Take my favorite text and make it your own. I have lived by this since I was 17, and it has saved me from death. Oh yes, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. We're going to sing it. Paraphrase number 20, the first 5 verses to the tune St. Gregory. How glorious Zion's courts appear, the city of our God. But it's the later verses 4 and 5 that I quoted. Paraphrase 20. Thank you. will never die, who will live forever, and with whom we, who have your Spirit in our hearts, will live forever too. Oh, make us trust thee more, and obey thee, and love thee, and serve thee. And to this end, may the Lord's grace, the Father's love, and the Holy Spirit's, the Comforter's, fellowship be ours more and more, forever and ever, and ever and ever, and ever. And ever, amen.